I'm concluding today my series on the making of a winning life, and I believe that God has spoken to most of us and have encouraged us how to have a winning life, has given me. Psychoanalysts tell us that our face is the window to our soul. Even the book of Psalms, over and over, repeats that to us. So, also we're told by psychoanalysts, when you go into a group, a convention, a seminar, without knowing people personally, you can spot the winners. You can spot the winners. How do you do that? There's something about their facial expressions. There's something about their demeanor. There's something about how they carry themselves. They may not act, you know, like they are successful, that you can always point out who are winners in a group. Hello, winners. Okay, I'm not a psychoanalyst, but I know this church very well. So I'm very aware of people who are really winners in many areas of their lives. And many of you are here today. Thank you for being here today. And I believe this message will increase your winning score after listening to this message. Are you there with me? Okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Last Sunday's message about conscience was a winner. Because very seldom first-time guest talks to a pastor after preaching and appreciates the message. But last Sunday, there was a first-time guest from Diamond Bar, an elderly white gentleman, looked very intelligent, carrying his Bible, and he shook my hand and said, "Pastor, I really appreciated your message on conscience, which is a very difficult subject to talk about. The way the message was presented and handled, it's really, really outstanding. Thank you for your message." Another person, Adamic, Brother Adamic, the new owner of the YMCA, builder, owner of YMCA, was here, where George and Marilyn were seated. After the church also, Adamic shook my hand and said, "Pastor, I want to thank you for that very, very, very timely message on conscience." So, thank you all for being here this morning. I believe God has a message for you and me that will really lift up our spirits and make us better winners for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. A popular motto says, "Your life is what you make it." You have heard that over and over, right? Your life is what you make it. I say, your life is what you and God make it. Your life is what you and God, or God and you, make it. Because I'm a Christian. I'm not just a secular psychologist or something. Although I believe part of that saying, that your life is what you make it, in the world that's what they say. But in the church, we say, your life is what God and you make it. Agreed? Okay. So let's look at the testimony of a winner in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 to 6. That's Chinese reading. Backward. Verses 6 to 8. Sister Elaine is laughing because she's partly Chinese. Okay. So St. Paul said, his one song to Timothy, his son in the faith. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison awaiting for execution. We really don't know, according to history, whether he was executed immediately or not. But Paul was giving his son in the faith a very, very powerful and encouraging testimony in this text. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. He said, "I am ready," or "I am already being poured out like a drink offering." Hallelujah. Do you know this very, very biblical Old Testament Hebrew expression? Because your life, my life, is being poured out as a drink offering before God. So Paul said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure, meaning from earth to heaven, is near. Now, look at the three reports he made about himself, three of them. I have fought the good fight, number one. I have finished the race, number two. I have kept the faith, number three. Now, if you and I can say this toward the end of our lives, you and I are winners. And I pray that all of us can say this toward the end of our lives. Now, he said confidently, now, because of the above, by the grace of God, what I have accomplished by the grace of God, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Say, crown of righteousness. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Why did he include that righteous judge clause? Because the righteous judge knows everything we do, and he will reward us according to what we have done. So, continuing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, he said, on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We are all longing for something. Friends, I submit to you, the greatest longing you and I must have is our longing to see Christ. If there's any other longing that supersedes that, put it aside. Because the greatest longing that you and I should have on a day-to-day basis is our longing to see Christ. Amen? Okay. Inspired by St. Paul's testimony here, let us ask ourselves a diagnostic question and a, what's the other one? Look at your bulletin. A strategic question. You are right. A diagnostic question and a strategic question. The diagnostic question simply is, as you can read, do I have a winning life? That is self-introspection. Looking into the depths of your soul, can you really say, I have a winning life? Do I have a winning life? Don't ask your wife. Don't ask your husband. Ask yourself. Because your wife, your husband might give you a wrong answer. Okay? They don't always make the right answers. But if you ask yourself and ask God to give you the wisdom to discern, you can answer the question whether you are a winner or you are not. Amen? Okay, the strategic question is, how can I have a sustainable winning life? The key there is not just winning, it's the word sustainable. You know why? Because you can have a winning life today. Today is Sunday. You're pumped up, you are energized, you are encouraged, you are emboldened. What about when you go home? What about today, after church? What about tomorrow, when you go back to your business or your work? Do you still have that winning attitude? So it must be sustainable from Monday to Sunday, from sun up to sundown. So the question is, how can you and I have a sustainable winning life? Let me answer for you this strategic question. Look at your outline. Number one, to have a sustainable winning life, view the Christian life as a spiritual warfare. View the Christian life as a spiritual warfare. Amen. From the day you accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord to the day you will be with Christ in heaven. But first, let us see what the Christian life is not, right? Before you and I will discuss about what the Christian life is, it's better to discuss first what it is not. Fair? Okay, first of all, the Christian life is not a spiritual entertainment. On the screen, the answer is there. It's not a spiritual entertainment to relax your self-generated stress. Who generates your stress? Hey, the crazy drivers on the road. Maybe. Hey, the people at Walmart who cannot wait for their turn, they push you. They want to in front you. I mean, You know what I mean, right? You know what I mean? Some people are rude, right? Okay. So, but put that aside, do you know who stresses you really? Don't blame the devil. Don't blame the driver in the street. It is yourself. The self-generated stress is the number one killer that kills people. Right? For example, you pile up a very high agenda for yourself for the day or for the week. It's too much for you. And then you get stressed and stressed and stressed and stressed. So who stress you? You. Hello. Trying to be happier because I woke up at 2 o'clock this morning and I'm sleepy, so I need to stay awake. Hallelujah. So the Christian life is not a spiritual entertainment to relax your self-generated stress. Now, here is where the rubber meets the road. I'm not going to exposit or expose the depth of the text. I just give you the practical application of the text to our lives. Okay? So, saying that, here are the practical application. Number one, we attend our church worship services not to be entertained, but to be equipped with the proper teaching of the Word of God. Entertainment is a biggie in churches today because people are used to being entertained. We import that into the church sometimes. I'm not against that. What I'm saying, my friend, is the number one reason you attend a church is not to be entertained by the speaker, by the singer, but by the teaching of God's Word. You must be equipped. Amen? Okay. We relax our self-generated stress by worshiping God, who gives us peace and relaxation to overcome our stresses. You know that. I know that. There's nothing like getting into the presence of God and sensing the presence of God in your life, moving in your soul and your heart, that can remove the stress you have by giving you the peace to overcome the stress. Are you there? Okay. Now, but if you keep on looking at your watch while I'm preaching, you will stress yourself. You go home distressed and stressed. You say, hey, Pastor Fred is so long-winded. I don't like that preaching anymore. I'm moving to another church. Go ahead. You will come back later on. Hallelujah. He'll come back later on. When Pastor Allen and Pastor Boyett and the other pastors in training will present the Word of God to you in a powerful way. Yes. Amen? Yes. Hallelujah. So, what is the Christian life like? It is not a spiritual scheme. Say scheme. To manipulate God to give whatever you want. This is popular teaching today. This is part of what they call the prosperity gospel, right? Today, people are trying to manipulate God to give them anything they want by their worship. Tozer, the famous evangelical theologian, is the first one who mentioned this. You know what? He said, if you worship God and say, God, I'm worshiping you for 2 hours, I need a lot of reward for these 2 hours of my investment. If you don't bless me this week, I'm not coming back to worship you next week. That is a scheme to try to manipulate God to bless you just because you are worshiping God. God. By the way, whether he blesses you or not, you owe it to him to worship you, to worship him. Right? So the Christian life is not a scheme to manipulate God to give whatever we want. You know why? Because if God does that, all of us will become spoiled brats. Do you always give your children whatever they ask? No. Especially if they aren't ready for it. Right? Look at the prodigal son. He said, I need my part of the property, inheritance. Now, why did the father give him that? He wasn't ready yet. Because Jesus Christ used a parable to teach us that sin is departing from God before your time is up. You are in a hurry. You cannot wait. I need this. I need it. You must give it to me. And then Jesus used that parable to teach us that sin is departing from the presence of God in lieu of something else out there. So God doesn't always give us right now what we want because God knows the proper timing. But as I said, Jesus used the parable story of the parable of the prodigal son just to let us know that there are two kinds of children there, the prodigal son and the prodigious father. Prodigal means prodigious, great, the great sinner and the great forgiver. The great sinner is the son, the great forgiver is God. Now, who is the other culprit? The older son. You know why? He was so selfish. When his younger brother came, he got upset because by law, he owned everything left. Because the father subdivided the inheritance, gave the part of the inheritance belonging to the elder, younger son, and the younger son is quartered away. So when he came back, the older son said, hey, he is going to get and use my portion of the inheritance. My father will do that. What do you call that? Selfishness. Who is selfish between the two? The younger son or the older son? Both of them are selfish. The younger son squandered away his inheritance. The older son said, I cannot share my inheritance with this young man. I am a well-behaved son. The spiritual life is not a spiritual scheme to manipulate God to give whatever you want. Amen? Beware of Bible teachers who tell you to use your Bible to beat God in the head until he gives you everything you want. That's a very popular cliche now. Some people use the Bible and say, God, here is your word. I bang you in the head until you give me what you said you'll give me in this book. The problem with that is, there are proper timing in God's plan. Even when God promised something, it doesn't mean to say ora mismo all the time. So why keep banging God, beating God in the head with a Bible and say, I demand this. You owe this to me. I deserve this now. See? Okay. Move on to another point. The Christian life is a journey from earth to heaven that is free. A Christian life is not a journey from earth to heaven that is free from the struggles of life. I used to watch TV, Christian TV, but since November last year, I have no more TV, so I failed to watch any TV program. There are TV programs that, if you don't know the real story, it looks like the Christian life is always a happy life anytime, every time. You see them jumping up and down as if they are free from any trouble. But when you see the story behind those people, they have a lot of trouble. Sometimes their stations are closed down because of anomalies, financial anomalies behind the scenes. They jump up and down with joy as if they are free from all troubles, but actually they're being troubled behind. Now, what I'm saying is this, my friends. The Christian life is not a journey from earth to heaven that is free from the struggles of life. Sometimes those struggles will come from our very own family members without really intending to do it. They just mess up and you are troubled. What can you do? You love them. They are your kids. They are your grandkids. They are close relatives, and they mess up their lives whether you like it or not. You're involved. Is that a trouble? Okay. So, if you look at the Bible, all the Bible heroes of faith faced their struggles that made them heroes of faith. You can read them especially in one chapter, that is Hebrews chapter 11, where the heroes of faith are reported to us by the writer. Now, how and why did they become heroes? Because they survived. Because they overcame all their struggles. If they were defeated, they won't be in the heroes of faith list. They want to be in the heroes of faith list. Face your struggles. win your struggles by the power and the grace of God. Amen. So, look at this. Jesus Christ's life was a continuous struggle from the cradle to the cross. Jesus' life was a continuous struggle from the cradle to the cross. Well, he was just a baby, and Herod wanted to kill him. Right? And then he grew up in a family, and his half-brothers and sisters didn't understand that he was the Son of God. Or they say, he's just like us. He's one of us. What's so special with him? But after his resurrection, they finally realized that he is really who he said he was, the Son of God who became flesh. But before that, he went through all kinds of trouble. Now, who hung Jesus Christ on the cross? Who hung Jesus on the cross? The religious establishment and the political establishment conniving together hang Jesus on the cross. So you see, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus Christ's life was full of struggles. The good news is he overcame all his struggles by his resurrection, and his victory is your victory. His victory is my victory. Amen. That's what makes us victorious Christians. Amen. Okay, where are we? Point number two on your outline. Know the deadly enemies facing you and how to defeat them. Know the deadly enemies facing you and how to defeat them. Enemy number one is in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. I'll read the long text and I'll make 30 seconds comment to apply the meat of the word to our lives. Okay? Read with me, please. Paul said, I do not understand what I do. Hey, Paul, I thought you were a very bright person. You are the most educated Christian in the first century. Why do you say that? Well, he said that. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is what? Sin living in me. Sin living in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my sinful nature. Now, St. Paul added the word nature. Old King James says flesh. Flesh and sinful nature, the same. Okay? For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Not just once in a while. I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. But it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being now, inner being, the soul, the spirit, the heart, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am I a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Okay, there's a great theological debate about this chapter, this part of Romans. When I taught this book at Asia Theological Center 30 years ago, when I was a missionary there and president of the school, there was a debate in the class. So half of my students were saying that this story was Paul's pre-conversion report. This was Paul before his conversion. And part of the class believed that this report of Paul was his post-conversion report, or his early Christian report. So after listening to the debates, pros and cons, you know, if you are a teacher, you need to do that. You need to hear both sides and see who is brighter and see who really can prove their point. So after the heated debate between my students, they asked me, "What about you, Pastor? What do you think? Was this Paul before his conversion or this Paul after his conversion?" If you say before, prove it. If you say after, prove it. Guess where I stand. Can you guess where I stand here? What? After or before? After. Okay. You are right. They are wrong. This is Christ's post-conversion report, reporting his early experience as a Christian, adjusting from his Hebrew theology to his Christ-like theology. That's right. Right? How do I know that? Because he closes the report in a very positive way. He said, first of all, "What a wretched man I am. In counseling, we say this. Before you can be delivered from anything, admit that you have a problem. If you don't admit you have a problem, you cannot be delivered. If you keep on excusing yourself, how can you be delivered?" So he said, right here, "What a wretched man I am." He diagnosed himself. "I am a wretched person." And then the second thing in counseling, after the person confessed their wretched condition, they must express their desire to be delivered. You can say, "I'm this and that, you know, I can't help it, I'm a gambler, I'm a womanizer, I'm an adulterer, and so forth. This is me. I can't do anything about it. Stop talking to me about changing my life." Then the person is going to be changed. So here, he said, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He admits that he needed someone to rescue him. Praise God. He answers the question, hallelujah. He says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Okay, so, I just promised you a while ago that I'm not going to exposit this in its in-depth application, but I'll share with you some practical application. Number one, okay? When self-interest becomes selfish interest, our sinful nature will control us. I didn't read that from any book. God just gave that to me this morning. You're going to find that. You can Google all the books. You'll never find that. So, I repeat to you. When self-interest becomes selfish interest, our sinful self will control us. Another application. The only way to defeat our sinful self is by surrendering ourselves to the total lordship of Christ over our lives. That I got from the text. Number three. The only antidote to the passion of our sinful self is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us, eloquently shared by Pastor Boyd a while ago. Okay? Our number two enemy is the anti-God world system. Anti-God world system. I'll read the text and make some practical applications. James chapter 4, verse 4. James said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God?" A rhetorical question. "Yeah, of course you should know," he said. "Therefore, anyone who chooses," get the word chooses, "to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." In other words, you and I cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. You know, when this song, "I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God," you know, Israel Houghton wrote that and it became viral. I don't hear it anymore, but it used to be a very popular song. My question there is, it's good to say, "I'm a friend of God." The question is, are you really a friend of God? Does God think he is your friend, or you are just saying, I'm a friend of God? It's very easy to say, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, although I disobey God every time. Wow. John said, do not. He didn't say donut. Okay, do not. I don't want to make you feel hungry. Do not love the world. In other words, you and I are susceptible to loving the world. If not, why these words? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, he defines what the world is. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, what are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, definition, you might ask, how do you define the word world? For God so loved the world, that's humanity. Go into all the world, that is geography. Love the world, that is sinful nature, or the world out there. Okay, so the world, by definition, this I borrowed from a theologian I can't remember. I have some books upstairs. I got this from one of the books. It says, the world system is human life and human activity apart from God. The world system is human life and human activity apart from God. No matter how dignified, how respectable it looks like, whatever is human activity that is apart from God is the world. Is the world. Actually, a lot of things we enjoy looking in the world is the world that's against God. Right? Now, the world system is composed the following. What's the world system? The world system is the thought and pattern or mindset of the people of the world. The world is the worldview of the people in the world. The world is the philosophy of the world that guides their minds and their actions. The world is the passion and the pleasures that people pursue as their prime imperative in life. Hello? Now, you can test if you are a worldly Christian by who you love and what you love more than God. You can test if you are a worldly Christian by who you love and what you love more than God. Example, Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Just one example. Third enemy, that is the devil. 1 Peter 5:7-8. Peter said, cast all your anxiety. Anxiety is just one fancy word for worry. Floating anxiety in psychology is worry. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone, looking for someone to devour. Since I spent a lot of time last time talking about this, I limit my comments about the devil now. Okay? The devil, as you remember, was Lucifer, who became Satan when he rebelled against God because of his pride. The most beautiful angel, the most gifted angel, next to God. He got so proud, he wanted to replace God on his throne. Pride is making ourselves God instead of God who created us. That is commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. So, pride is making ourselves God instead of God who created us. Pride is putting ourselves ahead of God in the way we live our life, which shows in how we use our time, our treasures, and our talents. Pride is making ourselves the king of our life instead of Jesus Christ. But God said, get this, in the book of Proverbs, pride always comes before destruction. Pride always comes before destruction. Now, I don't want to leave this with no positive input. The antidote, say antidote, to pride is genuine humility before God, to exalt God as our Lord and Savior, personified in the life of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2. Now, the second part of this message is how to design your winning life, which is really the main point for today's sharing. How to design your winning life. Number one, are you there? Frame and hang God's word in every room of your heart to renew your mind and transform your life. Okay? Psalm 119 verse 11 reads, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Hang God's word in your hearts, not just in your head. Please write that down. Hang God's word in your heart, not just in your head. Mental Bible knowledge alone won't transform your life until you hide God's word in your heart. Right? Now, I'm not against Bible study. I'm a Bible student myself. I'm just telling you that just hanging God's word in your mind won't change you. It is hanging God's word in your heart that will change you. Okay? When you read God's word, let it read you. Do you know why some people don't want to read the Bible? Because the Bible reads them and reveals who they are. So when you read God's word, let it read you. Your thoughts, your desires, your dreams, your motives, and the direction of your life. Only God and you can really see all the rooms in your heart. God knows you. And you know yourself. Between you and God, you really know who is you. Right? So, let me repeat this because this is important. Only God and you can really see all the rooms in your heart. God knows and you know the magazines and the reading materials in the library of your heart, even your computer. God knows everything in your computer. But, you know, friends, now books are not really that important because they're replaced by computers. What does your computer contain? What do you see in the privacy of your life when nobody knows what you're looking at? God's word in you, the Bible says, will keep you and me from practicing sin in our lives. Amen? Second point under here. Keep your conscience clear as your line of communication with heaven's commander-in-chief. His name is Jesus. A clear conscience, as I said last Sunday, is your line of communication with God. And this is a very, very important thing to remember. Because you and I cannot really have a winning life without a direct communication between God and us. When our conscience is clogged up and God cannot communicate to us or we cannot communicate to Him, we lose. Because in any battle, you have to be in touch with the commander-in-chief because he reports to you what to do from his advisors. Is that right or wrong? Okay. You are right. That's right. Praise God. Hallelujah. If you ignore what God is communicating to you through your conscience, you will lose your direction in your spiritual warfare between good and evil. Right? So remember, having a clear conscience is having a clean heart before God. Because as I said last Sunday, the word conscience doesn't really appear very much in the Old Testament. The word lev instead of conscience is there. Lev means heart. But in the New Testament, because of the Greek culture, Paul used the word conscience instead of lab or heart. So what we're learning here is that to have an open line of communication between us and God, we must keep our conscience clear. Right? Okay. Third point. Through prayer, keep in touch daily with heaven's chief executive officer, who is also the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some practical pointers on prayer. You know a lot about prayer because a lot of you are praying people. Pray daily in your daily routine. Pray daily as your daily routine. What do you do first when you get up? Some people say, I brush my teeth. That's nice. That's nice. Okay. Before I brush my teeth, what I do is I sit in my rocking chair there, my leather chair there, and I talk with God and talk to God, even while my wife is still sleeping. Right. So pray daily in your daily, pray daily as your daily routine. Number two, don't let technological devices take your prayer time. According to research, a lot of Christians are losing their prayer time because they are overly involved in their use of technological devices. Number three, talk to God about anything that concerns you and your walk with God. Number four, talk to God about your stress and your distress and your struggles and even your successes. Amen? Okay, number five, talk to God as your father and your friend. Talk to God as your father and your friend. As your father and your friend, God is always there for you. Even when you fall down, hurt your knees, skin your knees, and so forth, God is still there to pick you up. God is your father and your friend. So when you pray, when I pray, approach God as our father and our friend. Number four on your outline. Remember that you are just a pilgrim on earth headed for the heavenly city. How many of you have read or know the Pilgrim Progress, one of the most popular books written 200 years ago, Pilgrim's Progress? Okay? As a Christian pilgrim, remember that heaven is your final destination. Because of that, don't sink your roots deeply into material things on earth. Okay? And third application, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is waiting to see you in heaven with him. Point number five, make sure you are ever ready to go anytime Christ calls you home. You know, some people have died recently in our church and we mourn for them. Now there are reports that some people are sick. Like we got a shocking news the other day. My youngest niece, 42, 43 years old, all of a sudden was discovered with breast cancer. That's bad news. Her father just died. My brother just died about 2 years ago from cancer also. So we don't know. We don't know when our call will come from Jesus. So the point is, be ever ready. Right? Be ever ready to meet Jesus. Hallelujah. Number six now, the last point. Visualize yourself being crowned by God in heaven. I will read the text. There are four of them. And again, I'll share with you the practical points, just two of them. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. I don't need to read that because we read that at the beginning. I just want to you to notice that the crown promised here in 2 Timothy is the crown of righteousness. And then James 1, 2. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay? Another crown, verse 10, chapter 2 of Revelation. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, this is persecution, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you what crown? The victor's crown. Okay? 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. I like this because this is especially for pastors. To the elders or pastors among you, I appeal as a fellow elder or fellow pastor and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Simon Greenleaf's teaching on leadership, lead by example. Okay? And when the good shepherd appears, you will receive what crown? Crown of glory that will never fade away. Hallelujah. Now, any worldly crown of accomplishment or achievement or success will fall from people's head when they die. Any worldly crown of achievement, of success, will fall from people's head when they die. But our God-awarded crown or crowns are waiting for us in heaven when we die, and they'll be on us forever. What are you going to do with these crowns? There are too many, at least 5 of them. Can you put them all on your head? They'll be heavy. We read in the book of Revelation, the elders cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Hallelujah. What a great honor. What a great honor for us to do that. Hallelujah. So, I close with these comments. Christ has secured for us our winning life by his death and resurrection 2,000 plus years ago, when he died and rose again for our sins. Christ's presence in our heart is the guarantee for our winning life. Yes, the Christian life is a supernatural, spiritual warfare that you and I can win by making Christ the Lord of all that we are and all that we have. Shall we pray?